Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God. And we're going to be talking specifically in Genesis 22. We're doing 23 now. 22 is what we did last week. And that's an actually very complicated chapter. Not because it is difficult to understand, but because there are many layers to the understanding of the events that we see described in this narration of a story of Abraham suddenly taking his son up to literally kill his son on what we picture as a sacrificial altar and sacrifice him and burn him up as if he was sheep or lamb that we understand was a part of these sacrifices of the ancients, the altars of the ancients. And of course, we've talked about this many, many times, explaining that the altars of the ancients were actually systems of social welfare. It was a way in which to take care of the needy of society through free will sacrifice. It wasn't about simply burning up sheep and killing sheep or killing goats or any of these things. And all these things are symbolic. All of the stories of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel are allegories. Now, because they're allegories, it's not saying that they didn't actually happen, but you can have actual stories that happen that are a message, the same as you can have dreams coming from your subconscious or coming from somewhere in the universe that you dream about, and they may have real meaning, and they can be interpreted in real ways. But they're just a dream. But you can also have it in actions. I remember many, many times growing up that somebody would say something or somebody would do something. And, I tell the story when I was 7 years old, my father handed me a Social Security card. And he said, "This is important." Well, something else inside me was also telling me that this was important. And I remember looking at it and looking at the squiggly designs on the face of it and flipping it over and reading the words on the back of it. And I was keenly aware of the fact that it was important, but something else was telling me that it was important other than my father. I don't believe that I kept it in my possession. Because I was seven at the time. I'm sure my father eventually took it and put it in a safe place. I don't have a recollection of that. But knowing me, I would have probably lost it eventually at seven because I was all over the place. And when I struggled to read the words on the back because I really couldn't read very well at all until I was 9 years old, and I was only seven at the time. So to even read the words on the back, I stared at them. But I can remember the words as a photograph in my mind, the same as I can remember the face of it as a photograph, and the lines and the red ink and all these things that were on that little card. And I knew it was important, but I would not know the meaning of that importance. So the many layers that were taking place by handing me that card for another 30 years. And And even then, you know, when I was 27, I began to understand more about it. When I was 30, I began to understand more. When I was 33, I began to understand more. And then, of course, then I wrote the book Covenants of the Gods and explained it. And then took it back, the book, back to my father and said, what do you think? Because he was an attorney, wrote law books, and for a living for a period of time. He was usually a trial lawyer for mostly insurance companies. But he did international law. He did all kinds of things. But he did write law books for Matthew Bender for a while in San Francisco. He was considered a very knowledgeable a lawyer and attorney and graduate from, you know, Creighton Law University. And he read, you know, I didn't have all the chapters done when I brought him the book. But he read it and he said, you're right, but they're not going to like you. So I remember that distinctly. And I knew when he said that, there was a deeper meaning to that. But I would not know the full significance of that. I probably don't know the full significance of that even today. I tell you, understanding why Jesus was hated for casting the money changers out, why Jesus was hated by the Pharisees, why he was condemned by so many people because he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, I wouldn't know what that meant for a long time, even after writing the book. I didn't know what the leaven of the Pharisees really meant. And he actually says the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees, which is a very significant statement, a many-layered statement. And I don't know a pastor or theologist, somebody who claims to interpret the Bible or understand the Bible. I haven't come across anybody who really explains the significance of this statement, beware of the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. But yet, I can show you dozens of places in the Bible where the same warning is given to the people. Proverbs, Psalms, in Paul's writings, same warning is given over and over again, using entirely different terminology. If you have an appetite for the dainties of rulers, put a knife to your throat. They're telling you the same thing that Jesus was saying when he said, beware of the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. Herod was a ruler. He was a ruler who exercised authority one over the other. He was a king. And of course, we can go to Samuel. 1 Samuel 8. God warns us through Samuel that this is what you'll get if you decide to have a ruler or a king. You know, somebody who is a chief executive officer. That's what a king is. He's a chief executive officer in a government. And he may have lots and lots of power, or he may have little bit of power, but he's still a king. He's an executive of government. He executes the will of the government. Now, the will of the government may be dictated to him by parliament, by Congress, by the judiciary, by the people, or he just may make it up. Where does his power begin and where does his power end? Well, the Bible's telling us about all these different governments where that power begins and that power ends. We've talked in our study on Genesis about Bera, who was a king of Sodom. And he had power over the people. He wanted the people to be returned to him as a human resource. This is what city-states were, which is why they called many of the city-states cities of blood, or bloody cities, because they were cauldrons They said, we're going to build us a city, and the city will be our cauldron, and we will be the flesh. They're telling you this in the Bible. They're giving power to governments to exercise authority one over the other. Over and over again, we see this. Lamech, there was a Lamech who started a city-state. Cain started a city-state. Babylon was a form of city-state. And of course, Babylon and the kings of Babylon included the king of Sodom, Bera, but Bera and Gomorrah and several other cities said, we don't have any agreement with you anymore. We're going to break our agreement with you. We're going to rebel against you. And they sent an army to teach them a lesson not to rebel. And they would have got away with it. Except for one man was in that city and was captured. It wasn't because of Lot's wife. It wasn't because of Lot's children. It was because Lot was the nephew of Abram. And so Abram went to get his nephew back. Now, his nephew wasn't that great a guy. He had some good qualities. I mean, the two angels, we've talked about that in that study, that went to Sodom. And they could not allow the destruction of the city until they had dealt with Lot. In other words, the city was safe as long as Lot lived in the city. But I got to get Lot out. And I'll take his family with him, and his family will get a free pass because of Lot. You know, it's like the prison guard with the apostles. When he thought that the prisoners had escaped, he was going to kill himself. We've explained that. Why was he going to fall on his own sword to kill himself when he thought the prisoners had escaped after this earthquake? Well, if you understand Roman law, he was responsible for those prisoners. If he allowed them to escape, it was assumed that he had taken a bribe. You know, it's like, you know, Jeffrey Epstein. You know, how did he commit suicide? Now they say it is a suicide. So should we stop looking? Well, I wasn't looking anyway. But was it a suicide? Was it not a suicide? Did somebody take a bribe? He says nobody could have got in there. It's just impossible. Well, I don't know. All kinds of things are possible. And that's his opinion. He's welcome to his opinion. But the truth may be different than his opinion. Maybe, you know, Cash Patel, maybe his opinion is correct. I'm not the judge. God is the judge. But there is a God that is a judge of all things. Nobody gets away with anything. They may temporarily seem to get away with something. I mean, there's a whole theory that Jeffrey Epstein is still alive. And that was somebody else's body. You know, and maybe that's true. I don't know. You can spend all day pursuing that answer. And if God leads you to do that, go do it. And why do I bring that up? Because Abraham was led to do stuff, as we saw in Genesis 22. But who was leading him? Was he following the Holy Spirit? Everything he did wasn't right. But almost everything he did was turned in his favor. Why? The fact is, when Moses goes to Egypt to free the people, which supposedly Jacob knew would come when he went into Egypt, we've explained that. Why was Jacob willing to go to Egypt? He'd spent a lifetime, like Abraham, to stay out of the city-states, the cities of blood. The cauldrons of men, the civil authorities of men, where men become human resources. Abraham avoided that. There were altars in the cities, and there were altars out where Abraham was, and there were altars where Isaac would go, and there were altars where Jacob would go. And people followed Abraham. Many souls followed Abraham into the wilderness, including Sarah, which is the topic of chapter 23. At least part of the topic of chapter 23. So, he was trying to avoid the bondage of the city-states, because when you make the city your cauldron, the civil authority your cauldron, and you're the flesh of that cauldron, you make an agreement with the rulers of that city, and you have to abide by the rules. You would have to abide by the rules of Bera, the ones they would call the men of Sodom. There was the men and the men of the city. We talked about that. That they make reference to, like, there's two different groups here. And that's one of the things that we should address today as well. Is that Jesus talks about the church. We see the word church in the translations. The Greek word is ekklesia. And we see that word ekklesia referring to the ekklesia in the wilderness. The church in the wilderness. And we see that mentioned in the New Testament. What is the church in the wilderness? Is it Israel? Is it the nation of Israel? Is that the church in the wilderness? No, they use the word ekklesia, means called out. Who was the called out in the wilderness? It wasn't all the people. They were kicked out. Moses didn't stand outside of Egypt and said, all those who are of the Lord, come with me out to the desert. No, he got them kicked out of Egypt. But when he was out there and they built the golden calf, then he stood and said, all those who are of the Lord, come unto me. And the ones who came unto him were mostly what we call the tribe of the Levites. And they became the church in the wilderness, the called out in the wilderness. And they were given certain duties and a status as a part of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel in the wilderness. And we've talked a great deal about Jacob was called Israel, but the sons of Jacob didn't know what it meant to be Israel. And they had to go into bondage for 400 years to learn what it was to be Israel. And even when they were brought out of that bondage, they still didn't really all know. Some of them had a better idea. They were uncovering the meaning with the clarification of the events of their life. And of course, we're looking at the events of Abraham's life that is beginning to clarify to him what Jesus is going to talk about. He is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And of course, Melchizedek is a main character in Abraham's life, who blesses Abraham because of what Abraham is doing, his walk of faith. And so, can we put all these things together so that Abraham and his walk of faith begins to make enough sense so we can look at our own lives and say, are we living by faith in the same thing that Abraham was living by faith in? Was Abraham living by the doctrines of Melchizedek? Did he memorize the doctrines of Melchizedek and say, I believe in Melchizedek's doctrine? Because Melchizedek, he was tithing to Melchizedek, the righteous king of peace. Melchizedek, king of Salem. That means the righteous king of peace. If you put those words together, the definition is the righteous. What makes that king righteous? Because he wasn't paying taxes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek would be a man who exercised authority one over the other and compelled the taxes of the people. But he didn't do that. The people weren't his human resources. He didn't have a covenant that made the people donate to him by his exercising authority over the people. The king of Bera did. Nimrod did. Many of the other kings did. Abraham did not. And Melchizedek did not. They had a government. They were kings in their own right, but they didn't rule over the people. They set the captives free. And that, of course, when Abraham saved Lot, he literally was setting all the people free from the kings that were taking them. And those kings thought they had a right to take them because they had a contract with Bera, king of Sodom. And he reneged on that contract. He reneged on that treaty. He reneged on that alliance. He was an insurrectionist, a rebel. This is why when we did our study on the Constitution and the books, Contracts, Covenants, and Constitution, we point out that the rebel in the Revolutionary War was the King of England. It wasn't the people. I mean, there were some people that were pretty rebellious, but their basic argument was that they were already set free by the colonial charters. It said things like, they could make no law except by the consent of the free man, and then we have to define what a free man was under the law at that particular time. But we'll get off the subject. The subject today is, what is the truth about the story, the allegories of Genesis in relationship to Abraham? You know, the sacrifice of Isaac has, like I said, many layers to the allegory of the whole story. It was the proving of the faith of Abraham, and he stood alone in that trial, that temptation, that test, that tempering of his own spirit. But it was a test and temptation. It was something he had to go through. Lot was tempted. Job was tempted. Jesus himself was tempted. Was Job tempted by the Holy Spirit? Or did God allow Job to be tempted by some other spirit, an unholy spirit, an evil, an adversary? The yin and the yang, the dark and the light. And Job was tempted by the dark, but he stayed faithful to the light. Jesus was tempted by a dark spirit, but remained faithful to the light. And Abraham was tempted also. Can we assume that it was a dark spirit that said, sacrifice your son, but was allowed to say that, while the Holy Spirit that had guided Abraham from time to time withdrew itself and allowed him to make a choice on his own? And he made that choice believing that he was following what was right. But he was praying about it the whole time. He was not self-righteous in it. And when I talk about many layers, when Abraham left Haran, he had left Ur, now he leaves Haran, he would have been king of Haran, but instead Nahor would be king. And instead of Isaac being the successor of that kingship, Nahor's children would be king, which is why they list that off in the text. So he was already sacrificing something of Isaac. But we'll talk more about this when we return to Keys of the Kingdom after a brief break. We'll be right back. So welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're looking at the Genesis still and trying to put it together. What is this Abraham guy really all about? Abraham was learning what it meant to be Israel. There was nobody called Israel yet, because Jacob was not there yet. But he was learning what it meant to be the government of God, and how that was going. And he had lots of trials and tribulations. He made lots of mistakes as he was going along. We're looking at some of those and trying to put them in the context of this journey of faith. Lot wanted to live in the cities. He wanted to live in the cauldron, in the civil state, in the cities of blood. And he thought, well, I can make a difference there because I can sit in the gate. And we explained that. Why was he sitting in the gate? And you know, like, I can't prove every single thing that I'm saying about some of these texts. And I say, you know, I have to depend upon, you know, basic history, basic looking at the language, the Hebrew language, the words that are actually in the text, the extra letters that they add in there, the double tavs and all these things that they add in there, you know, like Moria. Why is it written the way that we see it written? What does it actually mean? Is it only a geographical place? Beersheba, is it only a geographical place? It doesn't even have its name yet, yet they're referring to Beersheba before there are seven wells. Bought with seven sheep. Bought even though you built it yourself. Like, what is all that going on there? Well, of course, the author who's writing this, he has this perspective, and he will use those names. We had the same problem when we're looking at Moses, and they're talking about who was the Pharaoh at the time of Moses. And they're using certain names that identify certain areas where Moses and the people of Israel who were in bondage in Egypt were living. And they're identifying them a certain way, even the name Moses. That Moses, it has to do with an Egyptian word that was used for certain pharaohs. But they say, we call him Moses, not because he's the pharaoh, but because he was drawn from the water. They specifically saying, we're calling him for this other reason. And we've also shown you how they will take a word that identifies a particular ruler or group of people at a particular time, and they'll change it slightly and make it almost derogatory, which is why the word Egypt itself means bondage. And it probably meant bondage. It was under a single pharaoh. There were lots of city-states in this area of Egypt, but they were all tied together by the Nile. And they were an interchangeable, you know, the cities all up and down the Nile. Eventually, the pharaoh consolidated the kingdom, mostly at the time of Joseph. And to some degree, they were already consolidated because they had made alliances with one another. We see in history much later that the Philistines had an alliance with the king of Egypt. And when they got into trouble with other kings in their area, up there in what we know as Israel today, they called upon the kings of Egypt to come and help defend them, to back them up. They didn't come. And the Philistines as a people were wiped out and scattered and never became a people again. But sometimes when we see that word Philistines, it's referring to a certain character in the people. The same as you can look at the word leaven, and sometimes it only means yeast. But when they're talking about the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees, they're not talking about yeast. They're talking about oppression. And, you know, when they're talking about circumcision, they're not talking about the foreskin. They're talking about, they mentioned circumcision of the heart. They're not cutting off a part of the heart, but they're cutting off the thing that gives you pleasure when you do things from your heart. that you're actually doing them from the heart of God. You're sacrificing for others. That's circumcision of the heart. And they also talk about circumcision of the eyes, where you what you are looking for in life. Well, faith itself, there's all kinds of faith. People believing doctrines, the doctrines of men, the doctrines of creeds. There's a creed I actually was just reading it early this morning. And I actually put it on our website under this Athanasius of Alexandria. Supposedly had a creed. He didn't write it. But he wrote a lot of stuff, and I have some of his actual writings, and both in the Greek and the English, on our article on Athanasius, and I'm talking about Athanasius of Alexandria. And I put a creed there today, just pasted it from someone else's translation, and I will go through it and try to look at the original text if I can. But it's actually from Latin rather than Greek, although it's been written in Greek. It's not from the Greek Orthodox, but it's a whole much longer creed than, you know, things like the Apostles' Creed, what they call the Apostles' Creed, which the Apostles didn't write. the First Council of Nicaea in 325 came up with a creed. And then, you know, 50 years later or so, a little more than 50 years later, half a century later, the council at Constantinople revised that creed. But this is all hundreds of years after the apostles. They didn't write a creed. And so I'm going to get in eventually to a study on the creed, and we'll do a show on that creed. I was thinking about doing that today, but there's a few more footnotes that I want to add to that study. Also, a question came up this week on the network. You should all belong to the network if you really want to find out what the Bible is talking about, or at least what we're saying that the Bible is talking about concerning Abraham and his faith and his walk and the early church and the church in the wilderness and what the kingdom of God is. Because the kingdom of God is a system of self-government that sets the captive free. It allows you to sit in the gates instead of, you know, the Supreme Court of the United States, or, you know, the Supreme Court of Australia or Great Britain. I mean, I thought it was interesting this week. I heard newsman asking Levitt that, will you give asylum to English people who are being imprisoned because of what they say? You literally can go to prison for years. First, to thinking a prayer on the public street, not saying anything. You don't even have to say anything. There are people in prison in England because they forwarded a post that they saw somebody else make. They just said, so-and-so said this. And they went to jail for it. And in some cases, the guy who originally said it, he doesn't go to jail, but the guy who reposted it goes to jail. But people are actually in jail, doing years of jail time, because they said a silent prayer in their hearts on a public street. Yet Muslims in the same city can stop traffic by laying out a prayer rug in the middle of the street and saying a prayer calling for the destruction of whole nations. They can literally do that with impunity, and nobody puts them in jail. But to pray for the aborted spirit of your own child in silence on the sidewalk near an abortion clinic, you can go to jail for years in England. So what the reporter was asking is, can these people apply for asylum in America? And Levitt had to admit, he said, that's a very interesting question. So they're going to look into that. But it just shows you how crazy it is. And how a nation can go down a road into darkness and not even seem to have a way to find their way back. What is doing that? Well, it's not because they're walking the faith of Abraham. They have faith. Those people have faith. But they have faith in doctrines and creeds they do not understand. And that's why we need to have a program on creeds, just like we've had programs on doctrines, and explain what a creed is. A creed is a statement of belief or a system of principles that influences one's life based on personal set of convictions that guide one's actions, but often shared within a whole community that accepts the same creed. Or, you know, some description of that creed. But the key thing there, and you'll find it in other definitions, strongly influences the way people live or work. In other words, a creed has to be a conviction that alters the actions of people. It's not about believing, you know, a catechism of ideas that, you know, I believe this idea to be true, I believe this idea to be true. No, a creed has to be a conviction that alters your actions, influences the way the people live. And of course, Christianity was called the way. The creed of Christianity should be the creed of Christ. If Christ didn't say it, it's not the creed of Christ. If you're telling me, based on your private interpretation, that this is the creed of Christ, but you don't back it up with the words of Christ, then it's probably not the creed of Christ. No, you're free to do that. But it may be wrong, and it may lead you down that road of darkness. That's the danger of the creed. You know, like the theology of the Trinity. People say, well, Brother Gregory doesn't believe in the Trinity. Well, I believe there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. But, you know, I also look at the word God there. What word do we see there? There's lots of words that are translated into God or could be translated into God. Adonai, Elohim, and they don't always spell those words the same. Yahweh, supposed to be the name of God. So what do these mean? And what do they mean to you? It may not mean the same to you that it means to me. But whatever Yahweh is that. But there are gods many. So when you say you believe in God, which one? You know, you know. Well, the one that I believe in. Well, okay, well, let's define it. Let's define our terms. But people don't want to do that. They just want to believe in the phrase. And they, because when you just believe in the phrase or the phraseology or the words that you see, the rhema, as they would call them in the Greek, the words, the technical spelling of the words, then you don't have to change your actions. You can still be a worker of iniquity and say you believe in Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus warns us. There would be many. Let's say they believe in him, but he doesn't even know them, and they certainly don't know him. But they believe in these phrases, and that's the danger, is that you supplant the Holy Spirit with your knowledge and information. That's eating of the tree of knowledge. And Abraham was tempted by that same thing. That he had certain knowledge. And he often would believe in that knowledge. He believed that if he didn't tell these people that his wife was his sister, that they would steal her, kill him and steal her. And so he literally said a lie by omission. He justified it in his own mind, but what modern Christian Jew or Muslim doesn't do that? They justify their false doctrines, whoever they are, different groups. There's all kinds of doctrines all over the Shiite, Sunni. I mean, there's so many different sects of Judaism. I mean, I couldn't keep track. I can't lump all these people into the Jews or the Christians, because they're all over the place. 40,000 denominations of Christianity. How can you lump Christians into a single group? Anybody who's doing that is doing an injustice, because they're not defining what they mean. To me, a Christian is somebody who is following Christ, who said to follow the Holy Spirit and sent the Holy Spirit as our comforter. Now, lots of people will claim that, but is it true or not? Well, I'm not judge, but then that brings us back to why was Lot in the gates of the city? See, you think I'm off track, but I'm circling around the subject. So, Lot was sitting in the gates of the city because he was a judge of the city, which is why he wanted to live in the city, and why? Because of who his father was. And people knew who Abraham was. They said, people will respect Lot. He was probably a pretty just guy as the head of the Supreme Court of Sodom. But he was absolutely terrified of not living in a city. He was addicted to the walls of the city-state. He was afraid to walk in faith like Abraham. So afraid that even after Sodom was destroyed, he ended up living in a cave instead of joining Abraham. I'm sure Abraham would have let him join. But he was still a man who lived in fear. And therefore he lived in the darkness of a cave. But he was working out his salvation with fear and trembling, hopefully. And God is judge. But sitting in the gates, he was actually protecting the city. He wasn't killed when they stormed the city. He was taken captive. And his own grandfather, Terah, had worked for these kings that took him captive. They didn't go and conquer Haran. They went and conquered Bera, but Haran had no treaty with them. Sodom, Gomorrah did. What actually caused the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, God was instrumental in it, but I don't think God sent a nuclear bomb. He allowed other things to take place. But somehow the power of those men said, we can't allow this to happen. We're standing in the gap to protect this city until we deal with Lot. We have to get Lot out of the city. So the city was safe because Lot was there. And then when Lot was gone, it was destroyed. The people that followed Moses into the desert were safe if they stuck with Moses. They didn't always do what Moses said. They grumbled. They even rebelled against them, and of course to their own demise at times. But they were protected by the presence of Moses, because God spared them. And the same thing with Judea. The Pharisees didn't realize it, that Christ could have protected them by his presence. But they would rather, what was their argument? One man should perish to save the whole nation. But the man who perished was the salvation of the nation. How many of us kill Christ because we follow our creeds, our doctrines, our tree of knowledge of what we believe the Bible is about? Now, I want you to follow what you believe the Bible is about, but I want you to understand what the Bible is about. Can I impart that understanding to you with words? No, I can't. We've repeated that over and over again. You have to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. to reach that point of clarification of this, the you know, what the Bible is really about. But we're bringing a lot of things into question. How does the judgment of God work? God will protect you even though you don't deserve it. God will save you even though you don't deserve it. But he's not going to do it because you put your faith in the doctrines of men or the creeds of men and you recite them over and over again. God's going to look much deeper. He's going to look in places I can't see. So I don't need to judge you. And Abraham didn't need to judge the people. He served the people. He was a government servant. He did not exercise authority one over the other, which is a theme that Christ commands his church not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who exercise authority one over the other. The church was not to do that. They should not be dictating creeds. They should not be persecuting creeds. The reason we have an article on Athanasius is because he withheld shipments of grain from people because they did not accept the words of his creed, of what he thought they ought to believe. Can you imagine the Good Samaritan stopping by the man beat up in the ditch who's about to die if somebody doesn't help him? He's helpless in the ditch. And the Good Samaritan says, "So what exactly do you believe before I start bandaging up your wounds?" That's not in the story. He didn't do that. He was a Samaritan. We know he didn't believe what the Jews believed. But he believed in human kindness. He believed in the servant of Abraham. What was that? Who was the servant of Abraham? We can go back to that chapter and listen to our recording on that. Because that's all he had, was to serve the people. This was his heir. But now he has Isaac. And he believes he's supposed to go up and sacrifice Isaac. And he's praying about it. And one of the interesting things is Sarah's not in on this deal. Sarah's been in on everything. But she doesn't show up in this test of Genesis 22. She's not saying, you know, like, head out, you know, go out, do this. He's doing this on his own and facing this temptation on his own. But they also bring in somebody else, an angel, a messenger, appears and begins to speak to Abraham and says, you know, what are you doing? You know, hold your hand. Don't hurt the boy. And he clarifies. And they end up, there's a wild ram caught in a thicket, and that is sacrificed instead. And did they eat of that sacrifice? Probably. Did they take some of that meat back with them and share it with the men that were waiting down the trail? Did they share it with other men as they went along? They didn't just waste it. They didn't just burn it up. They shared it. This is what the altars were for. They were for sharing. But it wasn't a ram that he owned. It was a wild ram. And this brings us back to the smoking furnace, which we haven't fully explained. But we'll do a show on that, too, where we'll look at the smoking furnace again. That was a part of the vision of Abraham. Because it's telling you about the nature of the government that Abraham is promoting with these many souls that followed him into the wilderness, including Sarah and Hagar. She followed them out there too. These people are choosing to follow Abraham, choosing to be the servant of Sarah. These aren't just a couple of shepherds out there in the wilderness. The Lot was sitting in the gates of Sodom. Who sits in the gates of the kingdom of God? Well, it's whoever receives the Holy Spirit into their hearts and into their minds. And you won't be able to do that unless you're circumcised of the heart. And so anyway, I did add some notes to our page 22 that come from a rabbi who lived 1,000 years ago, Rashi. And actually the notes are from his sister, who wrote in her own notebook, which has survived down through the ages. And she talks about this chapter 22. And a lot of people have read these things and put in their own interpretation. But I don't think people have a very clear picture of how significant Abraham was. He was out there where Lot feared to tread. He wasn't in a city-state. He wasn't a king that exercised authority. He did not make the people human resources or merchandise. He lived in the area of Canaan. And Canaan were, if you read our articles on Canaan, that these are the merchants of the earth who made men merchandise. But he wouldn't do it. He was doing something completely different. But let's get into Genesis 23 when we come back to Keys to the Kingdom after a brief break. So welcome back to Keys to the Kingdom. So we're going to be looking in this Genesis 23. And it's not a real long chapter, but it's very important in some senses because it deals with Sarah and the death and burial of Sarah. And Sarah is an extremely significant individual. I don't think anybody really does her justice. She ends up being a vessel of Isaac and therefore of Jacob and Esau. Who are remembering that the kingdom of God is from generation to generation. But let's just start reading it because there are a few verses in here that we've got to get through. I mean, it's only like 20 verses long, but it changes pace in the middle. And Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So those are the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjarbah. So what is that? Kirjarbah. It's actually, there's a number of, originally, Hebron was called this Kirjarbah. And through the word Arba, which is father of Anak, they say. But Anak is actually the word for chain. Yet the literal meaning is the city of four. When you translate out the letters of that, it seems to say the city of four. That this Arba being the Hebrew number four. At least that's what, you know, Eliot's commentary refers to. And I don't disagree with that. But it's not entirely true. But anyway, Hebron. They say it's the same as Hebron and the land of Canaan. And Abram came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Okay, well, Hebron, it's a word that, that we find in the Bible. And it actually means, they say it means association. It actually comes from other words, that mean association, even to bind. The same letters means to join or to bind together. Now, this idea of Hebron being a place where men are bind together, in order to bind together, these men have to sign agreements, covenants, contracts, and constitutions to bind men together. And why are they binding themselves together? Because they're afraid, like Lot was afraid to live outside of a city. Why are people in bondage today? I mean, the bondage of Egypt was 20% of your labor belonged to the government. Your cattle, your sheep, even your homes you lived in by government suffrage. They weren't your homes. They belonged to the rulers, to the government. When you wanted to separate from the government and own your own labor, you had to get out of town. You were kicked out. Like Lot. But people are afraid to get out of town. The people, if Moses, they said, okay, anybody wants to follow you, Moses, you can just leave. And while everybody was leaving, you guys can come back if you decide Moses doesn't know what he's doing. You wouldn't have got all those people leaving. They would have been dragging their feet. They wouldn't have been going down. There wouldn't have been a walk of faith. They said, well, we're going to try freedom for a couple of weeks and see how it works out. They wouldn't have made it to the Red Sea. Half of them would have turned back. And, you know, like I said, there were some that didn't follow Moses. They went the other route. They went the northern route. And we don't know what happened to them. And maybe some of them survived. Maybe they didn't. But in order to become Hebron, you had to make contracts, covenants, and constitutions. But the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt have no other gods. Gods meaning ruling judges. No other supreme court that decides what is good and evil for you. Like Lot and the five in Sodom. Or the nine in Washington, D.C. Now you can do that. You can have your city-state. You can all have one purse. You can set up a Federal Reserve system. Break off your gold and put it in their treasury. And, of course, we explain all that. That's already happened in America. You know, H.R. 192. Citizens of the United States couldn't own gold. Theoretically, that's been repealed. But did they actually own a lawful title to the gold they have in their safety deposit box? Do they actually have a lawful title to the land they own? No, they have a legal title. And we explain all that in the book Covenants of the Gods, which is really just laying out the problem. There's a lot of other people that do it. Somebody just asked. I read it this morning pretty early, and I tried to respond to them on the network. Everybody should belong to the network, which is an email network. That's easy to do. You just go to preparingyou.com and sign up for the network, and you'll get notices of new recordings and sometimes new changes. But you can also start gathering like the early church, like the people that followed Abraham into the wilderness, like the people who followed Moses and Joshua into the wilderness. They were all organized in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. Like Christ commanded that the ministers of his ecclesia, his church, make the people, it's the only thing they could make the people do, you have to organize in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. Tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. And what it is just a network of families. 5,000 men and their families, they organize in that way before they can receive free bread. And of course, eventually the only way they can get free bread is that those people organize also tithe to the minister of their choosing. And they tithe to him according to his service, just like in the Old Testament, under Moses. The people tithe to the minister of their choice according to his service. No service, no tithing. That's a free government. If you have to pay into the government, or men who exercise authority may come to your house, take your house away, take your freedom away, throw you in jail, take your property away, confiscate your bank account, whatever, then you're not free. You're back in the bondage of Egypt again. And you probably are back in the bondage of Egypt because you haven't been actually believing in Jesus. What Jesus actually said. What Moses, if you're a Jew and you find yourself in that situation, you know, there's heavy progressive income tax in Israel today over there. And they can draft not only the men, but the women. And not to be confectionery, but actually to run before the chariots. They can do that. Moses said no to all that. They also don't have just weights and measures. They also have a common purse. They have, you know, that's what the golden calf was. It was a common purse. Proverbs tells you to have one purse, to consent to have one purse, one treasury, where what you have, the present value, the just weights and measures are in that one treasury, that runs towards death. Now, even David said that's a snare and a trap. And you were not to be desirous of their dainties, their benefits, their welfare. I mean, this is just repeated over and over again in the Bible. But if you don't want, if you want to keep sitting in darkness and don't want to see that, you don't have to. But you're going to stay in darkness. And then you're not going to see other things that come along that go bump in the night and cause the death of millions and millions and millions of people, which is already taking place. And we've explained that in other places. You're not going to have the angel of God come out and say, don't do this. Well, he might say it, but you're not going to hear him. Because you're interested in your doctrines, your creeds, your ideology, your comfort. You want to stay in your cities, like Lot. But some of you might be, you know, because you might do something, you know, like there's somebody I saw once take off his coat and hand it to somebody else. I still have tremendous patience with that guy and all of his shenanigans. Because I saw him do that. There was somebody else I saw the other day did something. I can't remember it right now, but it doesn't matter. I will remember it when the time comes. And I will, and I certainly wouldn't want to say it so that he hears me. But God shows me these things because I say that's significant, that's important. And I know later on that will play into things. But I don't necessarily know how. But I pray that I'm watchful. You know, that's what my name means, watchful. So I try to live up to the name that God gave me. I said to be watchful and to do His will. And I don't always do it. I stumble like Abraham. But that doesn't have anything to do with you. It's your stumbling that's going to get you into trouble. And what is the stumbling block? The error of the Nicolaitan. We have an article on that. Go read that. Which is the same as the error of Balaam. We have an article on Balaam. And we tie them two together. Because they're tied together in the Bible. They say that they are the same thing. And that's where most Christians, Muslims, and Jews are today. They're back in the cauldron. Back into that error. And how did they get there? Not just by association, but by joining one another together through contracts, covenants, and constitutions. A lot of people say, well, show me the wedding contract. We'll explain that. I'm preparing a program on the Creed and a program on the Trinity and a program on all these gurus. You know, like I knew Randy Lee and Richard Anthony. And read them, shared with them stuff, but they're all missing certain elements of the kingdom. And in the story of Abraham, we're trying to show you what some of those things are. How do you gather together in the Spirit of Christ? Well, you can't do it without the Spirit of Christ in you. You can't get the Spirit of Christ in you. There's no place for it unless you have circumcision of the heart. You have to come to that humbling place. And Sarah screwed up. But she persevered. Abraham screwed up, but he persevered. Now Sarah is gone. Now, when they went to Hebron, this city of four, that was created by covenants, leagues, which they weren't supposed to have in the Ten Commandments, but they hadn't got the Ten Commandments yet. But yet these laws did exist before the Ten Commandments were written down. And we can show you that in history. But many people were going that way. Not Melchizedek, king of Salem, Not Abraham. He wasn't going that way. Lot did. But because of some single good deed, Lot was spared. And later on, the offspring of Lot, even as it came out of incest, still was part of the descendancy of Jesus Christ through Ruth. So Abraham came now to mourn Sarah and to weep. And that even that word mourn there is got an extra letter added to it. You know, it has a lamad in front of the kafad, which means it's also translated lament in other places. I don't know if I didn't put that in. I was wondering if I had put the, I probably put it in somewhere. But anyway, it means, you know, lament, as well as to mourn. But they also add this other word in there, to weep. To be well, to grieve, to have tears, lamentation. I mean, it's translated lots of different ways. But weep and bewail and sore and mourn and complain and lamentation, all these different ways. But of course, sometimes it's because they add an extra letter. And of course, in this case, they, you know, the word that we should see there, baka, it has a particular meaning. We'll go through that at some other time. But Abraham stood up. It says stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abram, saying unto him, Hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up, again, stood up, and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. This is a humbling position. He's standing up, but bowing. And he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zor, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah. And we can look into that word. What does that mean? Which he hath, which is in the end of his field. For as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession, a burying place amongst you. He's actually going to pay for this burying place. And Ephron dwelt amongst the children of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth. And we're going to take a look at that word Heth, because it shows up over and over again in this chapter alone. It has other references in other places, but it actually means something. Even of all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, Nay, my Lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein, I give it thee, in the presence of the sons of my people. Give I it thee. Bury thy dead. So he said this over and over again, multiple times. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land, and he spake to Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me. I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, My Lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron. And Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money of the merchants. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, remember Mamre, the field and the cave, which was therein, and all trees that were in that field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of the city. Now, there are many layers to understanding what this was all about. And we see in the last two verses, 19 and 20, and after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre. The same is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abram for a possession of the burying place by the sons of Heth. So we see, ending with that same word, Heth again, the sons of Heth. What is the sons of Heth? Why do they say that? Well, the word Heth is Chet-tov. That's basically the word that we see, but it's actually supposedly from another word that is Chet-double-tov. And, of course, like I say, when you double a letter, it means the spirit and truth. So the people of Heth are not a particular people. It's a people of faith. That's what they're talking about, is the people of faith that we see saw something in Abraham they did not see in other people. Chet, the first letter of the word, means the life force, the dynamic nature, the cause and effect. Give life and allow us to live. And so if you go a particular way, there will be a cause and effect. If you go another way, there will be a cause and effect. If you go the way of darkness, there will be death and destruction. If you go the way of faith, Tov, then it's the seal of the higher kingdom, the realm of faith. That's what the Tov means. But a double Tov, and these people didn't have the double Tov. He's referring to them as Heth, just with one Tov. They have some faith. So those people that have some faith, that's who he's talking to. They haven't perfected that faith, but they have some faith. It has to do with this crown of sovereignty. People want to say they're a sovereign citizen, and that they have their rights, and they have not waived any through a contract, but they don't have the double tov. See, the double tov is where you actually take the responsibility of liberty under God. And this is what is leading people to the true Israel, is that they're not just saying, I'm out of the system, like the foolish virgins, but they're saying, I'm seeking the system of God, which was actually a system of self-government, where you sacrifice, lay down your life daily for others. You know, being a parent, you know, a father can, you know, father a child. The mother has to carry it for, you know, 9 months, and then if it's going to live, somebody has to nurse it and take care of it. But what does the father do? Does he take care of his wife? Does he take care of his children? Does he take care of his parents? Or does he have somebody else do it? Does he take care of the education of his children? Does he care about his neighbor as much as he cares about himself? Is he willing to gather together every day, every week, in some way or another, to take care of the responsibilities of the kingdom of God? Or will he leave that for other people to defend him, to protect him, to build the walls around him, to provide justice for him? Because he's afraid to do what Abraham did, which was to walk out in the wilderness. Abraham is a shadow of the church in the wilderness. And the church in the wilderness, which was the Levites who belonged to God, had no personal estate. They owned all things in common. They owned the common lands of the Levites. They tell us this over and over again, but people don't recognize it. They couldn't even sell land permanently to anybody, because any Levite could come and redeem the land. Because Levites only had legal title to their land, but their land belonged to God. And this is why Abraham is going to all this trouble to buy certain land from the people who lived there and had an interest in that land. And they would have just given it to him. But he said, no, I'm going to count out the money. So how do we do that today? What significance does that have today? Because today, everybody, you can just watch the 6 o'clock news, everybody's trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars in debt. And you're a surety for that debt, and your children are a surety for that debt. And people say, well, where's the wedding contract that says I'm a surety for that debt? That's such nonsense. And it's easy to show that it's nonsense. Because, I mean, there's, and we'll go over that in greater detail when we... There was a five-hour program that we did on X, and some people have listened to it, and there was a lot of confusing information because other people were speaking about their theory of law, of the Bible or not the Bible. They were all over the place. And this is what's dangerous. It's the things that people think they know is absolutely true that just ain't so. It's just not true. And so I am not the source of that truth, but the truth is out there. I am exploring it, trying to show you what some people are missing. This is your journey. And I encourage you to gather together to continue on that journey. It's a walk alone together. But anyway, we'll talk more about this when we return to Keys of the Kingdom after another brief break. So welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So this house of Abraham that included Sarah and actually to some degree included Hagar and Ishmael. And Ishmael is still... that this is basically the Muslims mostly think of themselves as the descendants of Abraham through Ishmael. And I mean, there's Shiites and Sunnis, and there's all kinds of, you know, there was just a recent conversation with someone high up in the Senate and Tucker Carlson. And Tucker Carlson kind of trapped him and said, how many people live in Iran? What's the population of Iran? And actually, I thought it was 86 million, but evidently it's 92 million. But of course, my numbers are old. When I looked at that, it was way back when. But somebody was saying, well, yeah, most of them are Persians, and the others are Shiites or Shia. Well, Persians can be Shia. Persians, theoretically, are the... you know, the descendants of the people that are Persian. It's a cultural, ethnic group, you know, a national group. But Shia is a religious group, and that's, you know, it's a Muslim sect. And one of the problems with many of the Muslim religions, Shia and Sunni and several of the other sects, there's all kinds of them, they require more loyalty to the religion than to your existing country. And they are absolutely okay with lying to the original country that they live in. You know, like the United States, they'll take oaths. It doesn't mean anything because their religion takes precedent over that. That's not the way of Abraham. Abraham could have just taken the gift of Ephron and the children of Heth, which is the children of faith. They had some faith. These were people who were not living in the city-states. They had kind of tribal leaders, but it was enough so that they were living by faith, not by force. Now, later on, some of the people of Heth may and still be called Heth, but like I say, in this one chapter is where you see the word brought up time and time again. But they are, and you know, there's a difficult to understand some of this word that is this Chethoth, which is Chet, Tov, and Chet, Tov, Tov, which is the, I think it's 2865 is the Strong's number. But it's a particular, you know, it shows up in this particular spelling shows up in Job, which we've been talking about. Job was tested. And I think Job 6:21. For now ye are nothing. Ye see my casting down and are afraid. It's the word casting down that we see there. Because they say that it means to be shattered, be dismayed, to be broken, to abolish. Well, you could almost say to be circumcised of the heart, to be humbled. This is why Abraham is standing up and bowing down. Because he's not trying to lord himself over anybody. He's standing up for what's right. He's speaking up for what's true. He's speaking up for what's right, but he's casting himself down, taking this humble position. This is paramountly, it should be equated in your mind with Jesus washing the feet of the apostles. He stood up and cast himself down to wash the feet, took the lowest position in the household, the foot washer of the household. This is the character of Abraham. He isn't belligerent claimant who's saying, I am a sovereign citizen. He's not taking the gifts. He wouldn't take a buckle from Bera. He wouldn't take the people. The people could go or the people could stay with him. It was a free assembly with Abraham. And many of them probably stayed and many of them probably went back to Sodom. Lot sure did. He went back to Sodom. And even when he was finally freed from the destruction of Sodom, he did not go and join Abraham. He lived in the darkness of the cave. He tried to live in another city-state, but that didn't work out. But that was his journey. What's your journey? Where's that going to take you? And that's why I say you should go to Preparing You and join the network. Start assembling yourselves together and start your journey towards the creed of Christ and the doctrine of Jesus rather than the doctrines of men that have tried to supplant the doctrines of Jesus with their own ideology. Because there's no way I can tell you what this means. You have to find out what the double tav is in spirit and truth. And that means you have to walk the walk. That's why Christianity was called the way. And what the early Christians were doing were gathering the tens, hundreds, and thousands, forming a network all over the Roman Empire and beyond. And they were becoming the FEMA of Christianity, the Faith Emergency Ministry Auxiliary, helping one another out. I don't want to emphasize that too much because then people will join the network for what they can get out of it. And that's not why you seek the kingdom. You seek the kingdom to find out what the righteousness of God is. And the righteousness of God is that you are willing to lay down your life for another, to sacrifice yourself for another. But you have to do it according to the leading of the Holy Spirit and not according to your imaginary doctrine of what you think righteousness is, but the finding out what the righteousness of God is. And the only way you can find that out is not through the tree of knowledge, which is a gift. The tree of knowledge is a gift. But the way you really find out is you eat of the tree of life. And that's what Abraham was starting to learn. Because when he was eating of the tree of knowledge, he thought he had to sacrifice his son. And he was willing to even do that. Because of all the other sacrifices of his life and trying to listen to God and trying to follow the ways of God and willing to admit that he had been afraid and that he had lied to Abimelech. And he was willing to take on the responsibility of caring for others, risking everything to save others, not to save himself. Abraham's walk was a walk of laying down his life for others. He wasn't gathering together just to save himself. He wasn't hiding behind the walls of the cauldrons of the civil state. He was out there risking himself for others. But Christ was going to have these same contingencies and difficulties. And people would say, is it lawful to pay the tax? If you owe it, pay it. A lot of people just want to say, I don't owe it. And they make up feeble excuses. And, you know, and we'll address that when we address the theories and gurus of so many people that will be right about many things, but then take you off the path just slightly so that you miss the mark. And you, if you listen to us regularly, if you join the network, we will continue to share with you the things that God gives us to share with you at the time He gives it to us. And there's lots of things coming up. You just have to decide whether or not you're going to go and walk with us. That will be up to you. That is your decision. But something came across my desk just yesterday. And, you know, I talk about what was this house of Abraham? So we looked at that. That Abraham was creating a system of government based on free will offerings, which is the original meaning of the word Corban, free will offerings. But when free will offerings become forced offerings, as they did under the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees, those of you who haven't listened to us regularly, go read our articles at preparingyou.com on what leaven is and what the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees was and why are they talking about yeast in relationship to the government and the unification of the government and the church in the wilderness, where they weren't separate anymore, they were one. And they were imposing a system of Corban that was making the Word of God to none effect. What was about, we have an article on Corban, read it. And every country has a system of Corban now that is like unto the system of Corban of the Pharisees. Their priests are called public servants today. Oh, they have another group of priests that might be Jewish rabbis or Christian or Protestants or mullahs. But those guys don't provide the welfare of society. The government does. Men who exercise authority one over the other. They provide the benefaction of their societies. And Christ, of course, told us not to do that. All these people who claim to be following Christ, Christ said you're not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who exercise authority one over the other, but call themselves benefactors. In other words, force the offerings of the people. Moses didn't force the offerings of the people. He said they all had to be free will offerings. So if you're a Jew and your social welfare is dependent upon forced offering, you're not following Moses. You evidently don't even know who Moses is. Abraham didn't force the offerings of the people. He provided for the people out of what was freely shared on his altars of clay and stone. So that's the house of Abraham. That's the way that functions. There's another group called themselves Abraham House. How does it differ in modern times? They're actually going to meet over there in Europe. They say they're not a part of the economic forum, which meets in the same place. They say that we're not a part of that. Although their website is abrahamhouseglobal.org. But there was another group Jordan Peterson was thinking highly of, and I don't know what came of it, but they were talking about organizing the people in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. And in my opinion, those were all distractions. It seems like he didn't follow after them. I could see that the people who were setting this up did not have the spirit of Christ nor of Moses. When they were, see, you have to realize that Nimrod organized the people in tens, hundreds, and thousands too. But this is where some of those subtle differences are that are very important. So the mission statement of Abraham House, this modern NGO, is a charitable foundation dedicated to driving global humanitarian efforts through diverse collaborations. Well, that word collaborations, that could be alliances like Hebron, where they chain them together by agreements. They go on to say, real change happens when civil society, governments, and business leaders unite with a shared vision and purpose. Business and government, that's fascism. Civil society, that's the cauldron, where the people be the flesh. And this, but they're calling themselves Abraham House. Now, they may be doing this. I'm sure some of them are ignorant. I'm sure some of them are not ignorant, that are leading people in the ways of unrighteousness. They go on to say, by fostering open dialogue, we empower individuals and communities to deliver impactful projects on the ground. Well, Abraham was doing that. But they were voluntary. Voluntary. There wasn't a union of government and business, which again, like I say, that's almost the definition of fascism. It wasn't the binding of people in Hebron as a civil society, a cauldron, a one-purse system. It wasn't that. And so anyway, it goes on and says, as the World Economic Forum annual meeting, Abraham House provides the world's most influential leaders a unique platform to make a meaningful difference together, achieving what no one can accomplish alone. Well, yeah, but if you're going the way of God, you won't be alone. They won't be like the people who stood on the shores of the Red Sea. They were not alone. There was divine intervention. Like the people, as long as they had Lot keeping the gates, there wasn't going to be destruction. But eventually Lot was taken away from them. There was a coming out of those that were at least partially the people of Heth. The people of Jetov had some faith, some righteousness. Awful lot of people claim they have faith in Christ. And there'll be people at Davos, at the Abraham House, that will claim to have faith. But they don't understand Abraham. They don't understand the ways of Abraham. They don't understand the ways of Moses. They don't understand the ways of Christ. Because they were all the same way. They were all the same ways. And we have to eventually realize this. This modern charitable foundation called Abraham House wants corporate leaders to drive positive social change. Corporate leaders to drive. It's not talking about free will choice of the individual coming together in free assemblies. It wants to harness the collective power of global leaders to promote peace. Rome promoted peace through its Pax Romana. We have an article up. Read about Pax Romana. They brought peace, but they brought it through force and violence. Like they're worried right now about Iran developing nuclear weapons. And that sounds like a really bad thing because they, the leaders of Iran, the people in power over the Iranians, they're not really about peace. They're about destruction. If you don't believe their beliefs, they will think it's okay to destroy you. And they may be instrumental in the will of God. But they're not following the ways of God. They're not following the ways of Abraham. I'm sure they're claiming to. But they don't know him because they live in darkness. Do you think the solution is to bomb them? Probably not. Although that might happen. But you need to personally seek the solutions of Abraham. What Abraham was actually doing. And follow the ways of Christ. Which is not peace through power. It's the power of peace. But it has to be the peace of Christ. And then you will tap into a divine source of power that will protect you on the shores of the Red Sea or protect you in Sodom until they get you removed or protect Abraham out in the wilderness. And there's going to be a lot of wilderness. People are crying peace, peace all the time. But there is none. You know, I mean, like Trump claims to want peace. I get it. You know, but what does Jeremiah 6:10 say? I think we have time for this. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, the ear is uncircumcised. Do we have to cut off a part of our ear too? It's a metaphor. And they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. Oh, they don't want to listen to what Brother Gregory has to say. And they don't have to. But do they want to hear what the Lord has to say? Because I'm quoting him. They have no delight in the reproach of God and the Lord. And you're not to covet your neighbor's goods. You're not to make covenants with their gods. And their gods are the ruling judges that sit in the gates of their city and decide what is good and evil. That, you know, one year they can say abortion is good and the next year they might say abortion is bad. And one year they say, you know, bombing these guys is bad, and the next year they might say bombing is good. But it's their choice because you've made covenants with them and gave them the power of deciding good and evil for you. Because you've become a part of their Hebron, of their union. And why did you do that? To get their benefits. Maybe you did it out of ignorance. But how do you set yourself free from that? Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Take back your responsibilities. Don't just claim to be a Christian. Walk in the way of Christ. The early Christians took care of all the social welfare of the early Christians and beyond. Even those that were only heth with one toff, had a little faith. They still helped take care of those people. They weren't the people with the double tav yet, but they helped take care of them. And I assume that even though there's no evidence that the Good Samaritan quizzed the guy in the ditch, I think he was drawn to the guy in the ditch. And maybe the guy had so little faith, most people wouldn't even see it. The Orthodox rabbis and others who saw him, they wouldn't help them. Didn't have the right doctrine. Like the guy I just mentioned earlier in the show, Athanasius. Athanasius withheld grain from women and children in Constantinople. Because he thought they didn't believe in the Trinity enough. his version of the Trinity enough. So he was willing to starve women and children. You know, it's like seeing a kid locked in a car on a hot day in Redding, California, and saying, well, I could break the window, but I don't know if he believes in the Trinity or not. Are you crazy? This is what the doctrines of men create. They create monsters. Don't create monsters. So back to Jeremiah 11. Therefore, I am full of fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of the young men together. For even the husbands with the wife shall be taken, the aged with that is full of days, and their house shall be turned unto others, and their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For them, the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophets even unto the priests, everyone dealeth falsely. They claim to follow Christ, but they are engaging in covetous practices and has made every members of their churches and congregations merchandise, human resources of the people of Canaan. Canaan being the merchants of men. The men that turn men into human resources with their compacts, covenants, and constitutions. Now, the Constitution of the United States did not make the people merchandise. But what makes it you merchandise is your covetous practices. It isn't the fraud, although there is dealing falsely. The churches who say we're preaching Christ, but they don't tell the people you're not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority. You should be going to church to get all your social welfare. If your church says, no, you can go to the government, and the government will force your neighbors to contribute to your welfare, that's perfectly moral. That is a lie. That's falsely. That's not the gospel. That's the reverse of the gospel. It's the reverse of what Moses said. It's the reverse of what Abraham said. So you're neither Muslim if Muslims are those following Abraham. And you're certainly not Moses, because you're not following him, because it had to be free will offerings. But anyway, you'll have to go read Jeremiah 6, 10 through 19. It's on our page under Genesis 23 yourself, and find out why Abraham stood up and bowed down. Are you willing to stand up and become a servant of Christ? That's your job, to figure it out. And then you might become a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, like Christ said. And until then, peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.